Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. This thought continues in verse 32. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't do that. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, that is, you were jeered at, mocked, and railed on, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while, though you didn't suffer so much of it, you became companions, you associated yourselves with those who were so treated, and therefore incurred the same reproach that they had. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Cost you something, you rejoiced in it, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The parallel thought from chapter 6 begins in verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Apostle Paul concludes the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians with this well-known axiom: now abides permanently these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. We are justified by faith. Faith is a gift of God, and it is always something we do. It is a faith that works. It is not just a state of mind, it is action. Faith always works. But what makes it work is love. And as we who believe employ this working faith, motivated by love, we have hope. We have some hope to begin with, but that hope grows with the employment of this works, this labor of love, works motivated, that is fueled by the dynamic of love. So you see, love fuels, it's a dynamic that pushes the whole thing. And it's the faith that causes hope to grow. We spoke to you last Lord's Day under the thought that is set forth in verse 23 of chapter 10, holding fast the confession of our hope. And we exhorted you that the biblical mandate is always to hold fast our hope, not to cast it away. Now, although it is not suggested so much in our text here, nevertheless, in all practical considerations, especially on the religious scene of today, when we spend as much time as we did encouraging people to keep on believing and keep on hanging on to this hope that is set forth here, it's necessary that we define what kind of hope we're talking about. So I want to speak to you today under the topic, Hope Worth Holding. Last Sunday we talked about holding fast this hope and its confession. But surely we must know that there is a hope that ain't worth holding. In fact, should not be held at all. Hope worth holding. Now we just sing that song, Whispering Hope. I'm not sure I like that song. Now it's a pretty song. It sounds good. We sing it at funerals quite a bit. And if you're thinking about the right sort of hope, yeah, that's great. But we must know that multitudes of people have a wrong kind of hope. It just ain't worth holding. And who whispers this hope to us? Where does this hope come from? Now we who have heard evangelical preaching for a number of years are familiar with the term false hope. Some of you folks got a false hope. You ought to get rid of it. But that word is a term, although it is much preached in contemporary preaching, is conspicuously absent from the Bible. I looked it up. It isn't in the Bible. That is the term, false hope. It isn't in the Bible at all. The New Testament evangelists did not use that term, false hope. The only kind of hope they knew anything about is real thing. The New Testament evangelists, however, were manifestly not interested in planting doubts in the minds of professors of Christ. As far as I can determine, they went through a place and they preached that just this Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised Messiah. God sent him. God has stooped and he has come and he has seen our condition and he's come down. He's been in Christ. He's reconciled the world and himself through the death of his Son. And you need to believe him. And when folks believed him, they baptized him and went on and act like they're Christians. They didn't start looking at him and saying, I wonder if you're really saved or not. Now, manifestly, it turned out some of them wasn't. The Bible doesn't say too much about those. There was one, Simon Magus. He thought he was going to buy the Holy Ghost or something to do. Some power to do something if he had some money, where he could cast out demons and lay hands on folks and all that. And so Peter looked at him. He said, boy, I don't think you got it. I believe you're still in the bond of iniquity. You're still in trouble. Well, it scared old Simon, you know, and he said, I pray that you ain't right, that this won't come upon me. And that's all said about it. But the New Testament evangelists were not interested in planting doubts in people. If they trusted Christ, if they professed him, if they were baptized, they just assumed as Christians. And the same thing you have to these Hebrews. This is the reason it's written here. Some of them going back says, don't do that. Ain't nothing back there. You're going to lose everything if you go back. Here you are, professed Christ. Don't go back. So as such, they didn't know anything about a false experience of salvation. It is modern evangelism that has put this upon us. And I don't think it is altogether modern. I think it has its roots probably all the way back in the Puritans, to where very strict definitions and descriptions of what you needed to go through and what you had to have gone through in order to believe you've been saved. Now, the Lord didn't give any of that. He did say you must be born again, told Nicodemus. It's obvious you hadn't been born again. You can't see the kingdom of God. But he didn't. Nicodemus asked him, how did I go about doing that? And the Lord didn't tell him. He didn't stop him to go into some experience about what you got to go through and so forth to be really born again. He didn't do that. He just said you got to be born again. And so they didn't know anything about this business of examining people's salvation experience to see if they were valid or not, or whether they had a valid hope or a false hope. Rather, on the other hand, they took their cue from Christ. And the prophecy concerning him says, the broken, the bruised flax, nor the bruised reed, he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. Now, the application of that is simply this. If there's the least bit of glimmer of hope of life there, be gentle with it. Nourish it, protect it, cherish it. If there is a spark, if there is just a little smoke coming up, blow on it, fan it, encourage it, build it up. You don't come through there whacking and batting and trying to knock loose everything you can. No, that was what the characteristic of our Lord says, the smoking flax shall he not quench, and the bruised reed shall he not break. The New Testament evangelists took their cue after that. Nevertheless, we well know it is evident that more people have false hope than those who have a true hope. The only persons on earth who truly have hope, and what that word means, truly have hope, are Christians, genuine Christians. And they are in the minority. They are a remnant. Everybody else got a hope too. We must not think that only Christians have hope. Everybody got a hope. In fact, they have to have a hope. You couldn't live without a hope. You know the state of a person who has lost hope, who has no hope at all? Well, the psychobabblers tell us he has a disease called depression. And it's a disease that it can be very, very detrimental, and it ought to be cured with some pills and some psychotherapy and some right thinking. That is, you drop into a state of dark depression and hopeless despair. You won't kill yourself sooner or later if you lose hope. You have to have a hope to live. So everybody got one. Actually, a state of hopelessness and despair is a very good place for a sinner to be. In fact, you can't be saved. You can't really gain hope in Christ until you lose the hope you got. So we should not encourage people to hold on to whatever hope they got. It is some hopes ought to be lost as quickly and as expeditiously as possible. I just got a letter from a friend of mine whose wife went to visit his ailing father, who is not a Christian, church member, not a Christian, doesn't know Christ, knows nothing about God or gospel. And he said she spoke to him directly, if bluntly. Many times we try to spare the feelings of people, and we leave them with a little shred of false hope. And we're not being merciful to people when we do that. People who are in dire danger of perishing need to be put, as Spurgeon said, in the path of mercy. And they cannot be put in the path of mercy unless they're brought to the place to realize that the hope that they have isn't worth holding on to. They said, all they got, it'll take them to hell unless they lose it. Let me speak just briefly of some of these hopes not worth holding. There is, first of all, of course, the fool's hope, the unbeliever's hope. What is his hope? Oh, I won't tell you. This sure ain't worth nothing. You know what his hope is? His hope is that there isn't any God. That's his hope. That's the only hope he had. That is his cherished expectation. There isn't any God. There's no creator. There's no supreme being. No God. That's the reason he goes around saying it in his heart. No God. No God. No God. And because there's no God, there's no Bible. You know, a bunch of myths, old wives' tales, fables, and lies. God, no God, God hadn't spoken. There is nothing said that gives a mandate to me upon my behavior, upon what I must believe, or how I must live. If there is no God, there is no authority to govern me. And no Bible. That's his hope. Can you imagine? The hope is that there is no absolute truth, no absolute righteousness. What a fool's hope. But that's his hope. His hope is that there's no resurrection. Whew, you gonna tell me that's a good hope? Can you imagine a person living and the greatest hope that he has when he dies, that he dies like a dog? That it is as if he never lived, that he goes out into oblivion. The remembrance of him is blotted out from the face of the earth. He will never remember anything. He is no more, as if he never existed. That's his hope. Now you talk about poor. That's the best thing he got. There's no resurrection. Because if there's no resurrection, there's no judgment. No judgment, no sin, no hell. That's his hope. Oh. In some degree, dear friend, that silly, that fool's hope is what is held on to so tenaciously by this whole world of unbelievers. No God. There are some who see what a fool, what a foolish thing that is. And so they will have some sort of God. This is the idolater's hope. And this is really sillier than the first. But they refuse to have the God of the Bible or the God who's revealed himself. They don't want that God. But they must have some sort of God because they have some sort of religious itch that must be scratched. And they're a little uneasy about no God at all. And so they create their own God. And they worship nature. As Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, who loved and worshiped the creature more than the Creator. They worship creation. They worship creatures. Mother. Nature. Evolution. The working out by chance and accident. That is their hope. And Isaiah the prophet pictures the absurdity of such a hope of a person who worships the works of his own hands, takes a tree out of the forest, takes part of it, warms himself, cooks his supper, and takes the rest of it and whittles him out of God, bows down to it and says, deliver me. That's a hope worth holding. And yet this is the idolater's hope. Everything that looks to anything that is created, that's made, the works of men's hands. There are those who will have none of that, though. No, I'll not worship these natural things. I'll not worship this natural phenomena, this Mother Nature and everything, you know, that all has scientific basis. I want a supernatural God. I want a supernatural hope. And so these who will not have the God of the Bible, but must have a supernatural hope of some kind beyond nature and beyond creation, have a superstitious hope. The poorest of these are those who hope in rituals. Most of religion that gathers today gathers in some sort of ritualistic form. Certain things that priests do. Certain things that you do in your worship service. That if you do not do these things, you're not saved. Some of the more common evangelical forms of them is trusting in baptism. Trusting in walking down an aisle, taking a preacher's hand. Trusting in making a profession. Trusting in taking a wafer and some grape juice. Trusting in going to church. trusting in saying certain prayers, trusting in memory verses. All of these are superstitious hopes. And these are closely akin to what our scriptures call the vain traditions of our fathers. For that's what the Jews did. They hoped in those empty works. Others have something a little more lively than that. They have mystical experiences in which they hope. Stay with me now. Job's friends had this kind of hope. Well, Job, you know, I believe you're a sinner. I just don't think, you know, if you'd been like we were, you wouldn't be going through what you've been through. Well, Job maintained his innocence, his righteousness. And one of them said, hey, you ever seen an image in the middle of the night? Had the hair stand up on the back of your head? Goosebumps run up and down your arms and back? I have. Yes, sir. I've been through some things. Come on, tell me what kind of experience you've been through. You've been through some kind of supernatural experience? You've seen an angel? You've seen some sort of figure? You had some sort of catharsis? Something happened into you? You seen a light? You seen a sign in the heavens? Oh, what a flimsy thing that is to hold on to. And let us be informed, dear friend, that multitudes of folks ain't got no better than that. You ask them, as the scripture says, a reason that the hope is in them, they'll tell you about that mystical experience they had. Ain't worth holding on to. What is it? I don't know, but it ain't worth holding on to about what you've got. Might have been God, might have been the devil, might have been indigestion. I don't know. They're not worth holding on to. Then there's the legalistic or the moralistic hope that the Bible calls dead works. Well, you know, I've gone to church all my life. I've got my Sunday school pens. I've been teaching Sunday school for 40 years. I don't drink or smoke or cuss or go to bad movies. I only have a television in my house. Now, this is a legalistic and moralistic hope that the Bible calls dead works from which our conscience must be purged if we're going to trust in Christ. This is that dead works. And what it is actually is a work of unbelief. It is good works to some extent, but it's not the kind of good works that we have set forth in these passages before us. These are labors of love. That is not a labor of love. It's a labor of self-righteousness by which the person intends to merit for himself in God's books an indebtedness that he might be saved. It's a work of unbelief. It isn't trusting in Christ, it's trusting in himself. And finally, there is the procrastinator's hope. He knows his dead works is not going to save him. He has no superstitious hope. He's had some experiences, but he has no hope in those. He knows that he cannot worship the creature or the creation. And he knows there's a God. And he's planning on getting saved some of these days. Some of these days he's planning on receiving his king. But he's like Felix. He's scared sometimes when he hears the gospel. He trembles a little bit. But he's waiting for a convenient season. And he hopes that some of these days, before he dies, before the Lord comes, he's going to be saved. That's his hope. That's what he's living on. How foolish that is. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Call upon him while he is near. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. While it is yet called today, hear him. All of those are hopes that ought to be disposed of as quickly as possible. But we're talking about, and the scripture has before us, a biblical hope worth holding, worth cherishing, loving, cleaving to. It is a hope for which we can give sound reason. The Apostle Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, "But sanctify the Lord in your heart. Sanctify God in your heart. And be always ready to give a good reason, give a good defense for the reason that the hope is in you." People say, why do you think you're going to be saved? What ground do you have to believe that you have the true God? What ground do you have to believe that you're a Christian, that you're going to heaven, you're not going to die? You ought to be able to tell them some reason. Or just be like I am. And be ready. Well, this one we can give sound reason for. What is this hope worth holding? Well, first of all, it has objective grounds. That is, it has grounds which may be laid hold of by any person, whether you're a Christian or not. There's good reason to believe in the hope that Christians have. I mean, very reasonable grounds. And the greatest ground, first of all, is God. He who promised is faithful. God, what is my hope? My hope is that there is a God that did all this, that made everything, that made me, that decreed that I would be brought into this world the last day of December 1928, and had laid out before I ever got here a purpose and a plan for my life. God! Oh, you're not going to take that away from me. No God! No hope! No! No hope for anybody. Life is absolutely meaningless if there's no God. What is my hope? God, there is a God. What kind of God? Oh, a God kind of God. Real God. That is one that's sovereign. That is sitting in the heavens on the circle of the earth with all things under his feet, absolutely free, omnipotent, unlimited in his power and knowledge and wisdom. Great God who is. Not only this God, but God who's near, not far from every one of us. Not just a God who some potentate, who's so busy and so occupied with great and magnificent things that he can have no attention to me, to less than the least of all his creation. A God who counts the hairs that fall from your head and will not let one of his little birds die without his express permission. That's the kind of God. Near. Personal God. That's my hope. That's what gives me consolation. That's what causes me to look up. That's what cheers my heart. Cheers my soul. God. God sovereign. God omnipotent. God reigning. God near. Not only that, but God good, God faithful, God gracious, God wise, God loving. I didn't get here yesterday. I've already told you that. I'm like everyone else. I expect God to betray us. I expected God to be wrong on some things. I expected God to make some misjudgments. I expected God to overlook me. I believed that more than I did any other. But he's proven to me over these years, he's always right. And everything he does is always good. He's ever faithful. Not one word of his good promises has ever failed. He's always sufficient. He is eminently able. I tell you, dear friend, what is my hope? God is. God's good. God's loving. God's faithful. And with that kind of God, my hope is what he has promised that he would do, what he said he would do. With that kind of God, then it behooves me to pay attention to what he said. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Isn't that amazing? That God has to swear to prove to us he ain't lying? You know, if I start talking to you, you'll say, Brother Merle, you really mean that? Yeah, I mean it. Come on, will you hold up your hands? Swear to do that? Well, I could take that read. You don't know that I'm a liar. I'm just a man. But the fact that we would want God to swear he wasn't lying to us, but God stoops to do that. He swore by himself. He bound himself with an oath and a covenant. He swore by himself saying, sure enough, surely, blessing, I will bless you. Abraham had trouble believing that. Made out of the same kind of mud you and I are. Multiplying, I will multiply you. Don't blame Abraham. He's nearly 100 years old now, and he never had a child. You're going to do that? And so after he had patiently endured, he, that is, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. You read that? You go to buy that house, buy that piece of land, or sell, or lease, or have this contract. You go and you get the lawyers to sign it, and someone else to look over it, make sure it's all right. Somebody else to check it out. Notary comes in, notary, right, yeah, that's who that is. He signs it down, ratifies that. You say, well, I feel pretty good about it. I'll put it in my pocket. I bet on it now. I mean, you rest about it. When men done that, here is God done it and had not settled it for us. Why, they go around that. Would you feel a little better if we got a notary from Grant Parish to notarize that for you? Put it on file over that Carfax? He's giving it to us. It should end all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, now going to change his mind, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolations who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. So that's an objective hope, dear friend. Any sane person can lay hold on that hope, whether he's a Christian or not. If he's sane. Of course, if he's sane, he'll be a Christian. Everybody else crazy. But any sane person can lay hold on this objective hope that's set before us here. It's not only that, but we have what history confirms that God has done exactly what he promised he would do in Christ. There is no event in all of human history so unassailable as the historicity of this man, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, no one, no man, no politician, no king, no social engineer, no one has ever lived on this earth who had anywhere near the enemies this man, Christ, had. He hated by every worldling and by every demon in hell. And yet, the historicity and the record of our Lord and Savior and what he did are still just as clear and unimpeachable as they were 2,000 years ago when he came. History confirms it. Not only that, but you have the testimony of the saints. That's what you have in Hebrews 12 and 1. Seeing then that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What's he referring to? He's referring to that enormous gathering together and setting before us of those so-called heroes of the faith that begins in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and continues through verse 40. How all of these through faith, all of these being dead yet speak to us. Not only that, But you have the saints that are living today. The testimony, the record of their lives which are about us, present now. All of these are unshakable, objective grounds for our hope that we can give to anybody, any sane person. Consider those. But our hope has grounds beyond that. We not only have an objective hope, but we have grounds, subjective grounds. That is a living hope. 1 Peter 1 and 3 says, He has begotten us again to a living hope. That is something that is vital and alive and experiential in us. That is what God, through Christ, has done for us, all of us. The common grace, the perseverance, the protection. What Brother Joe was telling us about us last Sunday morning is something altogether common through our life. We just don't know about all of them. How the house could have burned down right on top of him and Jean, burned them to a cinder before they woke up, shut them off where they couldn't get out. And he had that water line providentially run right on top of where that defective electrical connection was, and when it caught fire and started burning higher, that water line burned into it and put the fire out. His wife woke him up and told him to get up and turn the water off before we drown. But that's going on all of our lives, common grace, that you even still living. Well, you weren't aborted, died in childbirth, and got killed in these thousands of accidents that can happen and do happen, so-called accidents all the time. That He has preserved you and you're still living. You're not dead in hell yet. What God's done for you, you're still here, hearing the gospel, hearing the truth. But even some have given other experiences. I mean real spiritual experiences. Some of those are spoken of in Hebrews 6, 4 through 5. Said, been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Take them. Taste of the good powers of the world to come. Those people who have tasted of these good things of God, God's grace is going to be uncommon grace to them. More grounds for hope that they yet cast away. But not only that, for what He has done in us. He done to us. It's not so much what we do, but why we do it. What He has caused us to do. And hope, the Bible tells us, does not make ashamed. Romans 5 and 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. He has made us, who were nothing but haters and hateful, living by lust and greed and intolerance, mean. He has made us, through the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, to love the saints, to love God, to love truth, to love one another. That's the reason He says, don't you remember this labor of love? Where did that come from? That doesn't come out of natural man. What He has caused us to do, that's what He's talking about, and that's what He's referring to us in those verses in 32 through 34 when He's encouraging us to continue. When He says, recall those former days and remember what happened to you and your compassion and your giving and all of that. Don't throw it away. But also He's given us this subjective ground of how we feel about God, our love for Him, how we feel about ourselves, that our sins are gone, and how we feel about others. Instead of resentfulness and hatefulness and enmity, a compassion and kindness toward them. Now, this message would not be complete without giving some attention to the need for it. Why should it be necessary for us to be encouraged to hold on to our hope? Why should we, as these Hebrews, be strongly urged Don't throw away your hope. Hold on to it. Why should it be necessary? Necessary because of doubts and fears. Even though we have all of these grounds and reasons for our hope. Doubts and fears. Does a true child of God have doubts and fears? Must we say that faith and assurance are the same, that if you do not at all times have full assurance that you have no faith? No, dear friends. True Christians, true children of God, yes, they are beset with doubts and fears. How they come? Whence come these doubts and fears? Well, they come from the risings of sin in our mortal bodies and the unrenewed areas of our minds, our undisciplined thoughts. Could I be a Christian and have thoughts such as these? Could I be a sanctified child of God and have these unholy feelings in my breast? Could these desires for which I'm ashamed, these imaginations, these fantasies that run through my mind and are entertained, I couldn't be a Christian and have thoughts like these? John Bunyan said, the devil lays his bastards at our doorsteps and then accuses us of begetting them. That is, he helps to put these unclean thoughts in our minds and accuses us for having them. And yet you cannot deny them. They're there. Could I be a Christian and have those things? And so we doubt. We also have reversals. We have trials and tribulations, tough times, sicknesses, pain, disappointments, sorrow, loss. And we look about us, and there are people who are wicked, who do not believe in God. It doesn't seem like they have near those. Why, it seems if God loved me and if God was caring for me, he wouldn't be letting me go through. What have I done to deserve this? I must not be a child of God. I wouldn't be suffering those things. Then we have the taunts, the jeers, the accusations of men, of the world, and that of demons, which come and accuse us. We have the rejection of established religion, the rejection of friends, and the rejection of the world. And then we have mistaken preachers who, in many cases, sincerely believe that they are pursuing the gospel ministry, which deliberately try to plant doubts in Christians' minds, try to get a better profession of faith. Get you saved again. Are you really a Christian? I used to hear terms like this. What makes you think you're saved? How far can a person go? Deceived. And so a person who is tender-hearted, who is open, who is not closed-minded, will sometimes give those things more credibility than they deserve. Well, how do we deal with these things? They come. And they'll keep on coming. Well, our text tells us to hold fast the hope. If you have a hope, if it's the right kind of hope, hang on to it. Hang on to it. Has God done something in you? Do you love him? Was there a time when your sins have gone? The guilt is taken away? He's put it in your heart and desire, not only your heart and desire, but you've actually given yourself to serve him. Hold fast that hope. Cleave to the word of promise. That's what he said in the book, in the Bible. Cleave. God said this. He swore by it. It's his promise. And our text tells us not only to cleave to the word of promise, and draw near to God, but cleave to the saints. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. That is with the saints. You need to frequent the gatherings of God's people. I not only love the gatherings that we have weekly, but I've always loved Bible conferences, Bible camps, to a great extent, because I was brought in to a very sickly, poor, anemic church situation back in the mid-50s. I mean, just poor. It just poor. I was starving to death. I was almost beside myself when I went to a Texas Baptist Evangelism Conference in Dallas. I thought I was in heaven. Not just a bunch of Texas Baptists. And when I really got together with some saints in the real Bible, because folks love God, I just said, where is everybody? My, oh my. I did, you know, this is real. These folks believe the book. They love God. Well, Harold Brown was kind of like that, said something like that. First one of these camps he'd come to. He'd been going to Bible camp for years. He came to this one. It's not bragging. I'm just telling you, some of you remember it. He got here the first night, sat through the services. Everybody left. He wandered over there to the dining hall, and he got to looking around, asking around. He ran over there to the trailer, and his wife said, hey, I found a Bible camp. You know, folks over there with their Bibles talking about God and praying. This is a Bible conference. I've always loved that. It encourages me. I don't know about you. I have trouble keeping my hope hot and warm and encouraging it. Gathering together with the saints. Then he tells us to remember and to recall. The devil tries to block those sweet times out of your mind. Those marvelous experiences. Every one of you has had them. You walked with God and God has showed himself mighty to deliver to you many times. Then you went on. And it hadn't happened for a long time. You know, was that just a delusion? Mm-mm, it's real. Remember what it cost you. Remember the preciousness. Remember, recall those times. Bring them back. Remind ourselves. But you say, Brother Merle, you know, that's wonderful. But I still wonder, am I really saved? Have I really been born again? Am I really a Christian, really a child of God? And the best answer that I can give to that is this. Resolve to be one. I had a preacher friend come to me one time, and he had been through some terrible, terrible things. And having a trouble struggling with it. And he said, I don't know whether I'm really saved. I don't know whether I'm a Christian or not. How could a fellow be a Christian and have these kind of problems? But at the same time he said, but if I'm not, I sure do want to be. Resolve to be one. That's what he's saying here. Resolve to be one. Have you really trusted Christ? I don't know whether I have or not, but I do. Have you really served Christ? I don't know whether I have or not, but I want to, and I am. I intend to. Oh, God's not unjust. He's the God who says, whosoever cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. He's one who invites sinners to come to him. And he doesn't reject us. He doesn't hold us off. Draw near to him and says he'll draw near to you. Let us stand.